Good morning.
My name is Keith Allen, and I love Jesus. My name is Keith Allen, and I love marriage. Marriage is a great and glorious thing. And my charge today is to speak to you about preparing for marriage. And not just preparing for any marriage. These are some of the things that you must prepare for, Lord willing, in marriage. But I'm not talking about any marriage. If you want to prepare just for any old marriage, you can go read 5 Love Languages. You want to deal with some financial stuff, maybe read a Suze Orman book. You get all the practical stuff that you need, and you can go on and go forth. That will give you some tools that you need to navigate marriage from a worldly sense. But what I want to talk to you today about is preparing for a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting marriage. I assume that's what you want. I hope that's what you want. I'm assuming that most of you here in this room are Christians. It's a Christian marriage conference. Church is involved. Some of you may not be. But whether you are or are not, the first thing that I want to put before you is something that my pastor says frequently, that the gospel is of first importance. Justin opened this up for us yesterday, the significance and the centrality of the gospel. So allow me to reiterate that briefly. Right, we have a great and glorious God, the one true living God who exists in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God spoke the world into existence. He made everything that is simply by his word. And at the pinnacle of that creation, he made man in his own image and made woman from man. It is God who formed you in your mother's womb and brought you forth for the sake of his glory. But like our first father Adam showed us, and as we show daily, we have a problem, which is sin. A destructive problem where our hearts are drawn to things other than God, to follow leaders and words other than God's. And for this, we are worthy of God's judgment. He's the creator. He owns us. He can do what he pleases with us. And he determines what is good and what is evil. And we are in ourselves evil. But God is in himself all good and merciful. And what God did, planned from the beginning of time, was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to come in the form of sinful man, but to live a life without sin, and to give that life up as a sacrifice, to die the death that sinners deserve. Because he was a divine man, the God-man, his death was sufficient to cover the penalty for all who will believe and trust in him. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must understand the gospel. Without the understanding of the gospel, without faith in Jesus Christ, marriage may bring some temporal joys. There are unbelievers who can have nice, congenial, lovely appearing marriages from the outside. But apart from Christ, that marriage is not aimed in the direction that it ought to be aimed. And all of those temporal joys, all of those worldly comforts at the end of life will disappear and fade, never to be remembered again. But in Christ, what the Lord will do in your marriage and through your marriage will have repercussions that will echo out for the rest of eternity. And that's the kind of marriage that I want to talk about preparing for today. Now, some of you, a good number of you, are already married. And so I'll say to you this, many of you probably already know this. Most of the counseling that I've done with married couples who are having trouble comes back to reminding them of these fundamental things that I'm going to be talking to you about today as we think about preparing for marriage. So married people, stay tuned. This is for you too. So I have 4 points in preparing for marriage. Point one, to prepare for marriage, take Christ as your foundation, your anchor, and your joy. To prepare for marriage, take Christ as your foundation, your anchor, and your joy. So you hear 3 subpoints there. First, the foundation. This is the starting point for you as a human being, as an individual. This is a point that whether you want to have a God-honoring marriage or you just want to have a God-honoring life, you need to take Christ as your foundation. Take the truth of the gospel and its source, God's given word. God has spoken, and his words will never pass away. And if you stand on that rock, which is the word that God has spoken, you will have a solid and sure foundation. Humble yourself under the hand of God, under the word of God. Submit to the Bible and its every instruction. This is the word from a good and gracious Father who loves you. And everything that he commands you or sets forth for you in his word is for your good. Sin is the pride that says, I know better than God, and I'm going to try to do things in a different way than the way that he has ordered. And that's where you get into trouble every time. Your foundation is to submit yourself to the word of God and be determined to take every aspect of your life and your deeds and your thoughts and submit them and judge them by what God has said and change them wherever necessary. And so when you take God's word, and this is how Jesus speaks to us, when you take his word as your foundation, this is going to give you the power and the wisdom that you need in order to operate in a marriage according to God's way. Take Christ as your foundation. The second is to take him as your anchor. To take him as your anchor is to recognize the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord ordains all things, for from him and through him and to him is everything. All things. There is nothing that is not from God and through God and to God. Nothing happens apart from his sight. And so as you're walking through life, every circumstance that is coming upon you, God is working in you and through you and on you. Now to hold on to that and trust him. Trust him. The Lord promises good. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You've got to trust that word. When you trust him, when you know his sovereign power and you trust him, he is your anchor. He will give you a place to hold on to when circumstances rock your world and the waves are rough. It's going to happen to you. If it hasn't happened to you already, it's going to happen to you. You are going to have difficulties and trials in life. You are going to have difficulties and trials in marriage. Even if you did your best due diligence to select the greatest and most wonderful person, you are going to have waves and that boat is going to be rocked, and you need to have Christ prepared as the anchor for your boat. Third subpoint is joy. Take Christ as your joy. God condescended to become like us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares for us. He suffered the pangs of death for our good. And he conquered death and rose from the grave. And as he looks upon his people, he doesn't deal with us according to our sin. All the suffering he had to go through for us, all the pain he had to endure, all the time he had to wait. He doesn't deal with us harshly. He deals with us as a loving father because he lives for his people to be in relationship with him for their joy. That's what he's after. In Christ, the Father loves you, regardless of who you are, what you've done, what you're currently doing, or whatever you might do in the future. And he promises to those who have faith in him that whatever this life brings, the end of this life will lead to eternal fulfillment in his presence forever. That ought to make you happy. That ought to preserve some joy in the midst of the trials of life and the trials of marriage. You must take Christ as your foundation and your anchor and your joy. If you grasp onto those three things, it will make your everything better. It'll make your marriage better. If you're not married, it'll make your life better. It'll make your family relationships better. It'll make your church relationships better. If you yourself, as an individual, grab onto Christ as your foundation, your anchor, and your joy, you will be prepared for anything. That's point one. Point number two, prepare for marriage by knowing what marriage is. Knowing what marriage is. Justin gave us some very significant foundation for our understanding from Genesis 2. Please turn back there. We're going to revisit and then thrust forward from there. So Genesis 2, after the Lord creates all things, he makes these image bearers for his glory. He makes one of them. He says it's not good that he carries this charge by himself. I'm going to make another one out of him to be his partner, a helper fit for him. And of course, the man has joy. Then the man says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses, the prophet, writes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There it is, the first marriage, good and beautiful, given by the hand of God. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, as the Holy Spirit is still revealing God's word and God's intention, we get this clarification through the Apostle Paul. Right, we saw yesterday Paul go through the role of the wife and the husband, how they each should live towards one another for the glory of God. And he quotes the word of God from Genesis. He says again, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I say to you, it refers to Christ and the church. If you know about mystery in the Bible, mystery is not sort of like a whodunit. Mystery is something that has been hidden and now has been revealed by God. And this mystery about marriage, why did he decide to do it in the first place? Why did he put together this man and this woman? Why for thousands of years have men and women been getting together in this thing called marriage? Paul says it has now been revealed. The whole point is Christ and the church. So in light of this, let me give a one-sentence definition of marriage. Right? To prepare for marriage, you need to understand what marriage is. Let me give you a one-sentence definition. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, which is a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. A covenant relationship, a holy and solemn covenant relationship between a man and a woman, instituted by God to reflect the holy covenant relationship between Christ and the church. This is marriage's highest, ultimate function. Right? God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth the way God made it. You need a man and a woman to do it. But that is not the highest purpose of marriage. It's so that when he tells us these spiritual realities about Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her and being united to her forever and loving her and cherishing her and the church submitting to Christ. How can you see that? It's spiritual. Boom. Marriage. Look at a God-glorifying marriage and you will understand what I'm telling you about Christ and his church. So therefore, marriage necessitates faithfulness. It necessitates unwavering commitment. It's a covenant bound by sacred vows. When you go to a Christian's, to a marriage ceremony in the West, and we have lots of Christian influence where we are, you will often hear the vows go like this, right? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's the vow. That's the covenant faithfulness that marriage was made for. That's why shacking up together is not marriage. It's not acceptable in the Lord. You're kind of doing some things that look like what married people do, but you haven't made the solemn covenant. So it's not marriage. This is why dating should look nothing like marriage. It's not even close to marriage. Side note, since I'm mentioning dating, right? One of the major issues with dating today is that people begin to seek enjoyment of things that belong to the covenant before they're in the covenant. Intimate physical enjoyment of a person of the opposite sex belongs in the covenant. Exclusive partnership. Spiritual intimacy. If you're not in the covenant, the blessings that are found in the covenant are not for you. Now, there's lots of ground to be had for discussion on what the limits are. What is the depth of spiritual intimacy? Can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Like, where are the lines? These are things that you need to draw out with wise, discerning saints in your church congregation to help you walk through these things. Because we can acknowledge that when two people begin to think about moving toward the covenant, even their aim is the covenant, it does begin to get a little murky. Right, the souls already begin to be knit. There already begins to be some intimacy. There already begins to be some more closeness that if it doesn't work out, then it gets pulled apart. And that's painful regardless. So we try to spare the saints the pain by saying, don't get so thoroughly knit together before the covenant. Because once you're in, you're in. And all the benefits are for you. So this is something that I remind dating couples often. Like, you're either in the covenant or you're not. That's how you know your status with a brother or sister in the Lord. You're either in covenant with them in marriage or you are not. And you have to behave yourselves accordingly. Don't start acting or thinking as if you are in the covenant when you are not in the covenant. Lots of implications which are important to draw out, which I cannot do in the time that we have. This is a marriage conference. It's not a dating conference, but I get preparing for marriage, so I'm just throwing that out at you. Bottom line, marriage is a covenant. So this is point two, just repeating. Marriage is a covenant which is meant to reflect God's unfailing covenant with his beloved. And so if you want to properly prepare for marriage, you must understand what marriage is. Point number three, understand what it is that you want. Understand what it is that you want. Be clear as to what you are pursuing. Many people pursue marriage, but they don't understand that what they want is not marriage. They're not yearning to live the rest of their lives in a covenant relationship which pictures Christ and the church. What they want is the privileges of marriage. Companionship. Someone to share life with. Someone to have kids with. Intimate access to someone they're attracted to. Legal sex in the eyes of the Lord. Shareable and likable couple and family pictures that you can post on Facebook and Instagram. Right? And these are good things. These are blessings from God. So naturally they are attractive. But most who are attracted to these things are not so interested in the covenant that God has made in Himself for all these things to be part of. All these things are necessarily tied to. And the divorce rate illustrates that handily. I don't have the exact numbers, but you live in New York, you know it's bad. It's really bad. So to be properly prepared to have a God-glorifying marriage, you must understand that these privileges that you might be seeking come only and properly in the context of a self-sacrificial covenant between a man and a woman to the glory of Christ. If you get married primarily for the sake of gaining the privileges of marriage, that's going to set you up for many disappointments and many painful conflicts. I'll use sex as my primary example for this. Generally speaking, people like sex. It's a hot topic. It's one of, if not life's greatest, physical pleasures. But that's because of its purpose. Its purpose is to illustrate that highest spiritual satisfaction that a person enjoys when they are in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it is such an enjoyable thing, people are tempted and drawn away into sin, seeking the enjoyment of this covenant blessing outside of the covenant. And this illegal sex outside of the covenant is one of the most rampant, damaging sins a person can commit. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul is addressing sexual activity and he says to them, "Flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." I can't even really explain to you exactly what he means by that. It's bad. Every other sin is outside of the body, but this sexual sin thing is very particular. Now you sin against your own body. So naturally, and to glorify God, Christians who desire sex need to get married. Paul deals with this. Same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can turn there. I'm going to refer to a couple of verses in sequence. So Paul is talking to the saints in Corinth about sexual relations with a man and a woman. Earlier in the passage, Paul seems to be answering a question where they wrote to him, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And they're talking about in marriage or out of marriage. It's just holier to abstain from sex. Paul himself is not married, and he is thoroughly effective and fruitful in this unmarried ministry. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." We read this text, and our understanding very quickly goes, okay, if you really want to have sex, then you got to get married. That's what Paul says. Done and done. That's all the preparation I need. I want sex. That means I'm ready to get married. I think that's a trite understanding of what Paul is saying here. Right? What he's doing is he's refuting those who are saying sex on the whole is inherently sinful. But sex is good in the sight of God. And he's making the point that to abstain from sex in the marriage context is to invite sin. That's why he says earlier, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a short time for prayer, but then come back together. Right? For sexual immorality, this is why each man has his own wife. But he says to refrain from marriage or from sex in marriage for the sake of holiness, when you have strong and tempting sexual desires, is unwise. I read this verse. So I was dating my wife when I got saved. We got engaged, and I'm reading through this verse. Reading through 1 Corinthians, it's like, Paul is saying that it's good to be single. Right? And maybe I should devote my life to serving the Lord and forget about this woman. And then I'm reading some more and I go, I'm looking at my past. I'm looking at my current life. I go, I don't have that gift. It would be a nice idea. Paul says I would be setting myself up for big trouble. I need to go through with this engagement and marry this woman. But the common understanding of Paul's point is trite. Simply, if you want to have sex, get married. Because when we say it like that, or we hear it like that, it makes the sex paramount. It makes sex the ground for your marriage. I think if Paul were to say it in another context, he might say it like this. If you desire sex and you burn with passion, that means that you are called to seek to enter into that self-sacrificial covenant in which sexual union is permissible and God glorifying. If you have a desire for sex that trumps your self-control, you are not called to seek a life of holiness in abstaining from sex and marriage for God. You need to prepare yourself to enter into that self-sacrificial covenant that displays Christ in the church, for within that, you may also receive the blessing of sexual union. In that way of putting it, the covenant is paramount. And sex is a blessing that comes within the covenant to the glory of God. And you could say that about all of the privileges of the covenant. Spiritual intimacy, a companion, someone to live with, someone to have children with. All these things are good, but the covenant itself is paramount above and beyond the blessings, whether or not you actually receive them. Right, think about this. Not every married person gets to have their sexual desires fulfilled, whether it be because of injury or because of illness, sort of different in levels of desire, just a stubborn partner. Whatever it is, many people who are married don't get to have their sexual desires fulfilled. But guess what? They're still in the covenant. That doesn't change their calling. They're not allowed to leave. They're not even allowed to be bitter about it. The covenant is not about the sex. The covenant is not about the companionship. The covenant is not about the pictures. Oh, my husband never wants to take family pictures. Makes me angry and I grumble. You're still in the covenant. You still got to love him and bear with him. The covenant is not about childbearing. Many married people get together expecting this blessing, anticipating this blessing, and it doesn't come. You're still in the covenant. You're still called to fulfill it. And so as you think about marriage and you want to prepare for marriage, you have to search your heart and understand what it is that you desire. And what you must aim at, the place where you need to calibrate your heart by the Word of God too, is a overriding desire to glorify God by remaining faithful to the marriage covenant once you make it, regardless of what blessings you do or do not receive in it. The covenant is paramount. As I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, wow, that's really heavy. That puts some weight on marriage. Well, it's very scriptural. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 to 12, Jesus is teaching them about God's view of divorce. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples' reaction. The disciple says to him, "If such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Like, you're telling me the covenant is that thorough, is that binding, that unless she sleeps with another man, like, I have no real ground to divorce her? Might be better just not to get married. And this is Jesus' response. He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this." Jesus doesn't sort of lighten it when they're concerned about the weight of marriage. He says, listen, I know it's a hard word. There are people who don't get married. Some are born that way. Some, because of some surgical stuff, can't do it. And some choose to not get married and not engage in sex for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who has ears to hear receive that. Like, if marriage seems that binding and scary to you, and you have the gift to remain single and self-controlled for the glory of God, then do it. But we know throughout history, the general course and way of things is that men and women get married. The weight is not off. The weight is still there. You need to prepare yourself for that weight as you consider marriage. Point number four. I'm not going to take the weight off. Point number four, prepare to die by dying. Prepare for marriage, prepare to die by dying. The week before I got married, I was sitting on a break at work and I made a little diary entry. And the opening words in that diary entry were, "I am about to die." And it was because by God's grace, I understood something fundamental about marriage. Back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, this is the charge that Paul gives to husbands, the charge that I myself was about to receive. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This role that I was about to take up in marriage is one that was supposed to picture the role that Christ plays towards the church. I'm supposed to love my wife. And how does Scripture illustrate the love of Christ that I'm supposed to be reflecting? What did he do? He gave his life for her. And if Christ gave up his life for the church, then in the covenant of marriage, I must give my life for my wife. Now, I can't die for my wife's sins. Like, that's already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no capacity in me to do that, and it is unnecessary. But that's not what I mean. Neither do I necessarily mean jumping in front of a bullet or an oncoming attacker to save her life, though that falls into that as well. Husbands, don't ever let anybody approach your wife to do harm to her. You always put your body in front of her at every time. You're upstairs sleeping, you hear a noise going on downstairs. You never send your wife downstairs, hon, go check it out. That's the role of the husband. He puts himself in danger and gives up his life for the sake of the wife, just as Christ did for the church. But what I mean by death is that entering into this marriage covenant, I knew that I could no longer just do me. A common way they say it is dying to self, right? This is the death that I'm talking about. You have to die to yourself. Old, selfish, self-centered Keith had to perish if this marriage was going to glorify God. To become a husband is to become a person whose life and actions are now defined and directed by the needs and interests of the wife. To become a husband is to become a person whose life and actions are now defined and directed by the needs and the interests of the wife. That is the command. Love your wife and give yourself up for her, as Christ loved, gave himself for the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The giving up of Christ's life for the church was for her flourishing and her well-being and her joy. That's the husband's calls, to do the same for the sake of the wife. Wives have to die too. Wives are commanded to submit. That's a different position, a different role in marriage, but this too is death. To become a wife is to become a person whose life and actions are now defined and directed by the headship and direction of the husband. To become a wife is to become a person whose life and actions are now defined and directed by the headship and direction of the husband. So to glorify God in a marriage, whether husband or wife, you must die. Otherwise, it's not going to work out. It's not going to glorify God. And so my point in this point is that this dying to self shouldn't begin in marriage. It's not a charge that exists only within the covenant. It's a charge that is given to every person who is in Christ. Colossians 3:5 says to the saints of God, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things in you must die. And this is not talking about the marriage covenant. It's talking about life with other brethren, with other people. These things will destroy those relationships. And these things will most certainly wreck shop on your marriage. Romans 8:13 says to the saints of God, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's die as in judgment, as in hell. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You gotta die in order to live. You gotta die in order to have a God-glorifying marriage. You have to die in order to have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in the church. And what are the deeds of the flesh? Galatians 5 tells us enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. These things damage your testimony in the world. These things damage relationship with family and friends and church members. These things enter into your marriage like a bomb. They will destroy it. You have to die. You have to put them to death. Philippians 2:3 says to the saints of God, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to paint the glorious picture of how Jesus displayed that self-giving humility in obeying his Father and giving his life and humbling himself unto death. And in being humbled unto death, he was then highly exalted so that his name will be praised above every other name in the universe, under heaven and on earth. The Lord says, this is the path, humility and death. And this belongs to all my children for their good and for their exaltation. Just in life. He wasn't talking about marriage. He's just talking about relating to the other saints and other people. You need to look not to only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In a covenant of marriage, where your wife is your own flesh, you have to die. You have to no longer look to your own interests, but look to hers. As a wife, in the covenant of marriage, you have to die. You have to look not only to your own interests, but more so to the husbands. This is for all saints, but we are applying it in marriage now. You have to die to yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us all about loves. The primary thing I want to highlight is that it says love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. Married people, love does not insist on its own way. If you remember that and you practice that, that will save you a number of heartaches. Those of you who are preparing for marriage, love does not insist on its own way. He wasn't talking about marriage. We use this verse at weddings all the time. He wasn't talking about marriage. He was just talking about relating to the saints and other people. Love does not insist on its own way. So how much more in the very covenant that's supposed to display Christ in the church should that very particular love not insist on its own way? But it starts before marriage. All these calls come to Christian people before marriage. This is how you relate to sinners. Think less of yourself, seek their own good, die to yourself and your own interests, and glorify God by serving them. And marriage is relating to a fellow sinner in the closest, most intimate way possible. It's the clearest picture of the big picture, which is Christ and the church, the gospel. Marriage is a particular call, a particular manner in which to live out the Christian life that all Christians are called to live. It's just in a more focused way than other Christians. In some sense, it's the big show of dealing with sinners. Never will you be closer to a sinner. Never will you have to relate so frequently and so thoroughly and so intimately with another sinner than you will have to do in marriage. You know, lifelong covenant with a sinner who sins a lot. That's a big charge to live out all of these commands in light of that. But how do you learn to do anything well? Right? MLB, the big show. How do you get good enough to play baseball on the big show? Well, you start from very little. You play T-ball, play some junior high school ball, play some high school ball. If you had varsity, you go play college. And you're doing the same things that you'd be doing in the MLB, but you're doing at a lower level, a little bit less pressure, a little less consequence if you fail. Get to the big show, everybody's watching. It's a lot more pressure, millions of dollars on the line. That's kind of how I'm painting marriage in this area. Right? You got to do the Christian life stuff with your brothers and your sisters in the church and learn how to do it well in order to think that when you get into a marriage, you're going to do these things well. So prepare to die by dying. Or to put it in less metaphorical terms, prepare to serve by serving. Prepare to love by loving. If you can't function faithfully as a Christian in the God-given relationships that you already have, you're not just going to start doing so in marriage. And it will be much more painful to learn the realities and to find out your lack in such a high-pressure environment. And that's due to the faithfulness of the Lord. He whom he loves, he chastens. Right? If you haven't learned to live self-sacrificially and then you bind yourself into a covenant with another sinner, there's going to be a lot of pain. And the Lord is going to have to do a lot of teaching in order for you to move closer to more glorification of the Lord. There's a brother that I read, I don't agree with everything he says theologically or philosophically, a brother named Witness Lee. But as he talks about marriage, he refers to the wife as the wife knife. She's the wife knife. Because Christian man, what the Lord is doing with your wife is he's going to come and he's going to cut away your flesh. He's going to reveal your sin. He's going to reveal your selfishness. And if you want this thing to work, you're going to have to put those things to death. And it's going to be painful. Cutting hurts. But this is it's a good cutting. The wife knife. Doesn't rhyme with the husband, but it's the same thing. Ladies, if the Lord puts a husband into your life, the function of the husband in the hands of the Lord is to put that pressure on you and bring your sin to the surface and then start killing it, putting it away. Lots of sins don't get revealed when you're single because you're not dealing with anybody that close. You get married, stuff's going to come out. It's just going to happen. Just be ready for it. Never think you're going to get married. It's just like, well, if we do the right things and we're having a nightly Bible reading and we're praying together, like everything's going to be good. No, there's going to be problems. Why? Because you're sinners. It's going to happen. The question is, what is God doing with it? And how are you going to view it and relate to it and respond to it? And so, again, you got to practice. You got to practice self-sacrifice. You got to practice self-denial. You got to practice service of others to the detriment of yourself before marriage, if you're thinking about actually doing these things in marriage. Now, let me just say, commercial break for the grace of God, right? God can take the most blown up relationship, the most blown up marriage, and he can make it good. I'm not talking to you from a position of, hey, I prepared for marriage perfectly, and so I have all the right answers. My relationship was very broken and very sinful, and the grace of God came in, and he did a work. So if you happen to make a mistake in your preparation for marriage, or you miss something, or you're not quite as self-sacrificial as you think you need to be, God can deal with that. God can deal with that. If you're already married and you're like, man, we missed all these steps and we're just having a bunch of trouble, like, and we can't go back and fix the past, are we just done for? No! The grace of God can take any messed up thing and make it beautiful. He did that to every one of us. He can do that in our marriages. But the reason why we're trying to give you these little nuggets of ways that you should prepare for marriage so you don't have to suffer some of the pains that you would have to suffer if you don't properly prepare. Just trying to save you a little anguish and a little pain and trying to help you grow up in every way into him who is the head, which is Christ, and to do that earlier rather than later. So there's two main arenas for preparation for marriage. Two main places to die to prepare for dying. These are two sub-points to point four. The first is participate as a contributing member of a household. If you're thinking about being married, what you need to do to prepare is to participate as a contributing member of a household. Scripture says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When I heard that verse, I was hearing it as a man who, at 22, for no other reason but to seek my own worldly and pleasures and desires, left my single mom and my sister in a household alone and went out and lived with a friend and did whatever I wanted to do. So this verse hit me upside the head. It was like, no, you left for the wrong reason. Generally speaking, my thought on this, and this is not like as from the Lord, this is from your brother Keith as a pastor. I think unless you have a real significant reason to leave your family and go off on your own, like maybe you need to pursue education, maybe there's some kind of crazy job opportunity, I don't know what it might be. Unless you have a significant God-glorifying reason to leave your family, don't leave them. Stay there. They need you. Serve them. Love them. Die to self for them. That's your practice ground. In biblical times, that was much more significant. More agricultural society. You needed hands. You needed people to go out in the field. You needed people to make and wash clothes. You needed people to fetch water. Every member of the household was a contributor that was valuable. That's why when somebody came to take your daughter, you're like, "You got some money for me? You got some dowry? You got something in exchange? Because I'm giving you a laborer in my household." Right? What the picture is that a man is in a household, and the reason why he leaves this household is to start another household. He doesn't leave his household to just do whatever he wants to do. You know, "I want some freedom. I want some independence." You know that life is not at all about independence. Life is completely about dependence. These are the things that ground me on this point. Talk to your pastors. They might have different perspectives. This is just mine. But the question to think about as you pursue marriage is, how do you operate in your household? Even if you're not living with your parents and you got roommates or whatever, how do you live towards them? Do you consider their interests above yours? Do you seek to serve them and promote their flourishing? Do you have distinct responsibilities? Do you contribute financially? Do you engage in spiritually edifying conversation? Will your departure from the household when you get married be a loss or a gain? Right, your roommates or your family be like, "Man, I'm glad that guy's out of here." You know, I always think about, you know, we kind of had the modern picture of the 35-year-old single dude who lives in his parents' basement. And the parents are like, "I wish you would just get married and get out of here. He's always playing video games and going out and hanging out with his friends." I bet you if that man was a contributing member, helping out his mom, serving his dad, fixing up the house, they'd be like, "Man, it would be nice if he got married, but we love having him here." Right? It's a different way of relating to a household. Are you, as you think about marriage, functioning as a contributing member of a household? And it's big. I mean, for elders in 1 Timothy, it says, if somebody doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right? The way an elder operates in the household is indicative of how he's going to operate in the church. So if this don't look good, we're not putting you over here. And I'm giving you the same thought as relates to marriage. If a person cannot function in the household they've already been given in a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting way, how, when you put them together with another sinner in close communion, are they going to do all these things? This is the proving ground over here, the household. Second area of preparation is the church. I want to prepare for marriage, participate as a contributing member of a church. Right? Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the gathering of one another together as some do, but encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. The church is a family. The church is a household. The church is the place where you learn spiritual intimacy. It doesn't start in marriage. It's a little different in the church. Most your spiritual intimacy is going to be with those of the same sex, right? Brothers with brothers, sisters with sisters. But you learn how to communicate with someone spiritually, how to talk about deep spiritual things, how to draw things out of them, how to encourage them, how to rebuke them, how to exhort them. That happens in the church. You need to do those things in marriage. Practice in the church. The church is where you learn to set aside your preferences for the greater goal of the glory of God. The church is an integrated body. The foot doesn't decide the foot wants to do X when the rest of the body is trying to do Y. Everybody's got to work together. And many times in the church, you are called to lay aside your own preferences for the pursuit of the glory of God. You're going to have to do that on a whole nother level when you get into a marriage. Learn how to do it in the church. The church is where you learn to love as Christ loved. God gave marriage as this picture of Christ and the church. But also the love of the saints for one another is how the whole world is supposed to know that the Father loved the Son and sent Him to be the Savior of the world. So it's still an indicative, a revelatory, an evangelical word, evangelical love that you're supposed to have for the brethren and the church. The church is where you get counsel on preparing for marriage. I wish this hour that I'm speaking to you would just set everybody straight, set me straight, we'd all go home and just do it. Not how it works. Right, this is just one watering of a seed, and then it's got to keep being watered over and over and cultivated and tended. This happens in the local church. The church is where you get saints to walk alongside you in your marriage. Once you're in the big show, once you're on the battlefield, and maybe you're like, I'm not as prepared as I thought I was. Who's going to help you? It's the saints. Older, mature saints who can give you counsel. Saints on your level who can share their experiences. Younger saints who just love you and want to help you and serve you and talk to you. So you got to be ingrained in the church. The church is where you get the first taste and experience of unrelated sinners being made into a family by the hand of God. That's what happens in marriage. Two unrelated sinners come together, and now you are one. You're a family. You're bonded forever. That's the church. From every tribe and tongue and nation, unrelated sinners get brought together by the hand of God, and now you are family. And so you've got to operate in this family to the glory of God, to exalt Christ, and that will prepare you to operate in this family to glorify God and exalt Christ. Christians, don't marry unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. That's scriptural, right? Do not be yoked unequally with unbelievers. This is not as from the Lord. This is from a brother, a pastor, I think with the wisdom of Scripture. Christians, don't marry someone who professes Christ but isn't devoted to a local church. Don't marry someone who professes Christ but is not devoted to a local church. It'd be kind of like the same thing. Don't marry a guy who slaps his mama, because that's going to be a picture of how he's going to treat you. Don't marry a professing Christian who doesn't love and serve the church, because that is an indication of their ability or their propensity to commit and to serve. If you yourself are not a committed, contributing member of a local church, you are not prepared for a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting marriage. Marriage is a covenant that is all about commitment and service. That is the heart of marriage, commitment and service. Am I ready to give my life up for this woman? That's the question you got to ask when you're considering marriage. Am I ready to give my life up for this man? That's the question you've got to ask when you're thinking about marriage. Not simply, do I find him attractive? Do we both like to snowboard or whatever? Those things are all helps. But it's, are you willing to give your life for them? So make a commitment to Christ and his body, and you will get the training you need for marriage. Just a repeat, that was point four. Prepare to die by dying. Prepare to love by loving. Prepare to serve by serving. In coming to conclusion, my wife Emily and I, we often say something like this. Any two Christians of the opposite sex who have been humbled by God and who are committed to honoring God and submitting to his word can get together in a marriage and glorify Christ, despite what their differences are, what their circumstances are, what their level of attraction is. Because it's not about the attraction, it's not about the circumstances, it's about a covenant before God to love and serve a person. And it's a picture of God's covenant. God didn't go and select when he picked Israel, the greatest nation or the strongest nation, the biggest nation, the most attractive nation, the nation that was most close to his righteousness. He picked the smallest nation. He picked a disobedient and contrary people. And he said, this is my covenant with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will give myself for you. Jesus comes and he inaugurates the new covenant. And in that selection, Jesus didn't come and say, the Father kind of picked these messed up people the first time. I'm going to go out and find some righteous ones. I'm going to go out and find some deserving ones. I like them and they like me and we have some good times together. And so I'm going to die for them. No, he picks the wretch. He picks the rebel. He picks the one who has no concern for him whatsoever. He says, come here. I'll marry you. I'm going to give my life for you. And through my love for you, my service for you, my blood shed for you, my spirit put within you, I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to make you beautiful. That's what marriage is picturing. So that's why we say any two Christians of the opposite sex who see that picture clearly and have been humbled by it can just look at the brother or sister next and be like, you want to get married and glorify God? I'm so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I barely know you, but I'm just going to give my life for you forever, regardless of anything, because Christ is my rock and my salvation. Sister goes, yeah, I like Jesus too. I want to glorify him. All right, you're available. Like, let's do it. Boom! And like, if one likes it really hot and the other one likes it really cold, you know, the one is like from California and the other one's from New York. They got family members that don't get along. All kinds of problems could come in. But if they're both submitted to obeying God's word for his sake, they can glorify God in that marriage. Don't do that. Like theoretically, it's true. Theoretically, it's absolutely true. You got to amen that. But we're sinners, right? And you got to know yourself. You got to know your own weaknesses. You know, I like the way my wife looks. I enjoy spending time with her. Like, all of those things are helps to me. But if, God forbid, something happened to her and she didn't look how she used to look, she couldn't operate how she usually operates, something happens in her mind and she just snaps and her whole disposition changes, she's still my wife. Those things don't make the marriage. The covenant makes the marriage. So you should be, for your own sake and for the sake of your future spouse, discerning about who it is that you choose to enter into this covenant with. Like, don't make more problems for yourself. Don't seek to marry the person you find most unlovely because you want to glorify Christ. I don't think you should do that. Maybe some magical grace of God is upon you. Not magical. Spiritual. Just colloquialism. There's no magic. God can do anything, and he can empower any person to do anything for his glory if he so desires. But just from a practical standpoint, you know, you do want to kind of vet out the person and make sure there's a clicking there. At least a beginning where now all the things that are going to be revealed that you don't know about, they start coming about, and you can deal with them with less pain. But generally speaking, right, we're talking about a covenant. We're not talking about just something that you get into for your own personal enjoyment. We're talking about something that God has put together for his glory, preparing for a God-honoring marriage. So in the direction of this talk, right, I didn't give you a lot of how-to. I think I hardly gave you any how-to. And that's not what you need. That's not what you need. When I talk to couples whose marriages are struggling, the problem is not that they didn't know how to save for a house, or they weren't having trouble managing finances, or they're dealing with kids, right? All of these things you need to learn about and prepare for. But however these things go, and however inexperienced or experienced you are, if you know how to love and serve, if Christ is your foundation and your anchor and your joy, if you know your sin and your desires and the things that you're wanting, and you know that you need to die to those things in order to be pleasing to God in your marriage, then you can encounter anything and glorify God and exalt Christ. And so that's my call to you today, as those who are married, as us who are married, and those who are not married, who are maybe considering marriage. Make a commitment to honor God with your entire life. Make a commitment to submit yourself to his word. Make a commitment to love other people as he commands you to love other people. Those things will make your whole life glorifying to God. And they will also provide you the things that you need to glorify God in marriage. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak this word and for the word that you gave us to be shaped, to be molded, to be helped. You are our helper. You're the only one who can help us. But I pray for all of the marriages in this room that we as participants would remember anew the love that you have for us and how you gave yourself up for us. And that we would seek to love our spouses and our brethren in that same way. For those who are not married, Lord, would you give them a spiritual strength? Give them power by your Spirit, through your word, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel outside of marriage. And Lord, if you would bless them with a spouse, that they would then continue to do so and growing in doing so in marriage. We offer this day up to you, Lord, for it is yours. Thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Can we thank Keith for opening up the word for us this morning? Thank you, brother.